Scripture reading this morning will be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, and if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. I've entitled the lesson this morning, as we go through the study of God's Word, The Greatest Historic Event. Now, if I were to go and poll people and ask them what they believed in history was the greatest event that took place, I'm sure you'd get a variety of different answers. In fact, some may be hard-pressed to know what to say. There may be individuals who would think about it from this country and think about Columbus coming over and thus opening up this new world. One might reflect upon the Wright brothers and the first flight, and then what led to that. We might even consider the landing upon the moon and how that was a monumental event, spectacular from a standpoint of the technology and events that surrounded that. Well, of course, we're not going to be talking about those types of things. When we think about what is the greatest historic event, no doubt what comes to our mind, what we would think about and what we would tell others, is Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. This would be what we would look at and consider from a standpoint of God's Word and His will. Indeed, the greatest event in history, though some may not appreciate it or recognize it, but we as children of God recognize and understand that Christ died upon that cross. He was buried, but he didn't remain in the grave. He was raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, as we go through this, I want to notice some things. First, as it relates to the Bible, the Old Testament foretold that this was going to take place. Now, the very first instance of some referencing of the idea of this great event is found over in Genesis, the third chapter. It's somewhat cryptic in the sense that it's not going to be stated explicitly, but it's enlightening to see that this took place, or the referencing of it, at a time after sin had entered into the world. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They had partaken of that forbidden fruit, and as a result of that, they were separated from God. And so, immediately, amongst the things that are said and the punishments that were given to them, is this statement, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This referencing, as we go through the Scriptures, we discover, is going to note about Christ and Jesus coming. And while Satan, as a result of the activities he did and the deception of Eve, and then Adam also partaking of that which was forbidden, sin entered into the world, that already in place was that of the Redeemer who would come upon the scene. And that's what the referencing has to do with. And the crushing blow that Christ would give to Satan and what he did and the sin that he caused to be brought into the world through his deception of Eve. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, and I'll just make reference to this, we'll just note the fact that you go to Isaiah. Isaiah is often referred to as the Messianic prophet, because he had much to say about the Messiah and his coming to this earth and what he would do for us, that anointed one. And we find that it describes then that death and all that he did being forsaken, and that he then would die. And it discusses then the one as a sheep led to slaughter. And all that is depicted there and described there in Isaiah 53. That as we then come to the New Testament, we see in the gospel accounts that is recorded, which describes what takes place. So in Matthew 27, we have part of the scene of Jesus being taken. He's apprehended. He's being brought before first the various Jewish leaders. Then they take him to Pontius Pilate, and Pilate goes through his particular activities, resulting then, of course, Jesus being led to there to the place where he would be crucified and then hung upon the cross in which he died. But as you go in the 28th chapter, you see, again, being buried, he was raised that first day, the resurrection taking place. And so the gospel accounts record what the prophecies of old foretold. And then we find, referencing in the epistles, the statements made about that and what it means to us, the profit to be gained from it. Just using a couple of verses to sort of underscore this idea, there's numerous ones we could point to. But in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there's one place, so again, numerous ones that we can point to and note. I would turn back and look at 1 Thessalonians for just a moment with you and notice a couple of verses again that highlights this idea of the importance of the death of Jesus and his burial and his resurrection. So we pick up in this particular account, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, he's talking about matters pertaining to the Lord coming again. When he comes again, we'll be raised from the dead. He describes this. He's reassuring those that already passed from this life would one day be resurrected. And so in the context of these things, we read, picking up with verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of God, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep." And so you have this referencing. We believe that Jesus died, that he was crucified, but not that he just died, that he was buried, but he arose that third day. Now, as we look at this idea, and I know we have a familiarity with it, how do we show honor and reap benefit from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's really going to be the focus of our study. How is it that we are going to be strengthened by the knowledge of this information, or how are we going to go about being able to honor it correctly and rightly? And let me say that there are some who believe that the best way to do this, and they're moved by the reenactments of the event. They think that the reenactment of the events leading up to his crucifixion and other things pertaining to that, that really is going to capture the essence of the event itself, what takes place. And so you kind of look at this, and I took one scene. This took place in 2008. It was in Australia. They had several pictures. I chose this one. This depicts the time which Jesus, the cross is being carried. Simon of Cyrene is taking the cross. Jesus, after having the beatings and physical abuse that took place, had carried it for a period of time, was no longer able to hold up the cross, so another was taken to be used to do this. You have the Roman soldiers taking him there, and so you have this reenactment. There's other pictures that show the individual on the cross. They have him there, this person that's playing Jesus. You have the various ones that have acted out these events. And there are those who think this is a marvelous way to depict, to be able to capture the essence, to be appreciative of the idea that Jesus died for us. So, as we consider this, I want to look at that a little bit additionally with you and think together about the idea of both our honoring and being benefited by what we see taking place and occurring. They substitute, in these instances, emotion for spirituality. I would submit to you that this is the concept there, that emotion becomes the moving factor instead of being spiritually built up and strengthened. That when you have this type of thing taking place, let me for a moment kind of go through this with you and discuss it a little bit more extensively. Think about this. Supposing we decided, or somebody had the suggestion, recommendation, that let's do a reenactment. Because after all, we want people to come, we're interested in people. And they may be drawn by a result of a reenactment. Incidentally, thousands observed that reenactment in 2008 that took place in Australia. You can read about the account. So we say, well, let's do this. We can have this situation. We can bring people in. We can have different ones of us play varying parts. And through this varying parts and these various ways in which we do this, we can go through this thing, and it'll really be something that will move us and motivate us and be exciting. So we pick out the different ones to play the varying parts, and we're going to go through this process. And you got the break being brought before Pontius Pilate. Some people play the part of the Jews saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." You got the Jewish leaders. You got Jesus. Barabbas may be paraded out, and you have the contrast between Jesus, this innocent individual, versus this murderer, insurrection that he brought before the Roman government, and you have all these things. And then you have the, like we saw in that picture, the individual being taken along, and we have a cross, and we might indeed wouldn't go to the extent of nailing, as some have in the Philippines. They'll actually go through the process of nailing somebody to the cross and hanging them up for a little while. We wouldn't go to that extent, I'm sure, because that would be seem to be an extreme way to accomplish that. We might tie them there. We might do some things just to kind of add this, because we want to get the sense of what's really transpiring, what's really going on. I hope and trust that we would say, no, we're not going to do that. That's not something we're going to participate in. I hope that we would realize that that's not something that we would want to be involved in as a congregation of the Lord's people, or even ourselves individually, perhaps in a different setting, in a different way. But my question is, why would we oppose that? I would oppose it, and I think it's important and imperative that we know why we would oppose it, that we understand the reason behind that. And I start with the idea that, well, we've got emotion here supplanting spirituality. That the consequences of that inevitably is that we're appealing to the emotion of man and not to the spiritual part of man. See, emotion appeals to feelings, how I feel about something. And in our society, that is a situation that is pretty prevalent. The Oprah show, you know, feelings. How I feel this way about it. Well, this is the same thing, only we're playing it from a standpoint of religion. So emotion appeals to feelings. Notice this statement, and this comes from the same information that I gleaned these pictures and the referencing of it. Despite the dark subject matter, a 19-year-old said, seeing the suffering Christ endured played out so dramatically was so deeply moving. It's totally different from being in church. As she watched the crucifixion, it's goosebumpy. That was her comments. I think that depicts pretty accurately the kind of attitude and disposition. You know, it's far superior to have this and to be there and to see these things taking place than being in church. You know, boring. You go through the things and have all this type of stuff happening. And, well, I need something exciting. I need something vibrant. I need something that really moves me and gets me going. What's that appeal to? Emotion. The emotion of an individual. So she's goosebumpy because she sees this and has that disposition. Let me notice this. Spirituality is produced by knowledge of the Bible, by God's Word. We're made spiritual as a result of knowing what God has instructed us. A number of passages of Scripture as you go through. In 2 Timothy 3:18, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm to grow in the knowledge and the grace. How do I get knowledge? How is knowledge going to be given to me and provided to me? Well, we find in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul in his writings makes an interesting appeal. He says those that are spiritual, those that have a knowledge and understanding, those that have a recognition of truth, he appealed to them to acknowledge that what he was teaching was true. So when Paul wrote by inspiration, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. When he gives this information, he's telling them, you can be aware, those that acknowledge yourself in this category will be able to see that what I'm setting forth is the truth. So we're to grow in that grace and knowledge in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I've got faith. What is my faith? What does faith give me? Faith gives me that spirituality that I'm to have. Not a standpoint of emotion. Emotion has its place. Emotion comes from after I have the knowledge and understanding. I can be emotionally moved by a realization of what Christ did for me, but I don't have a knowledge of what the Lord did for me apart from the Word of God. When you look at 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I need the milk of the Word. That's going to cause me to grow. Let me say something about these reenactments and things. They're superficial. They don't delve into the essence of what's going on and what the real importance of it is. You know, let me say something about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. When Jesus died upon the cross, he's not the only one that ever died upon a cross. He's not the only one that suffered anguish. Now, he suffered grievously. I'm not in any way demeaning that, taking from that. We need to be appreciative of it. But others likewise died on a cross excruciatingly. He was beaten and mocked. Those are some things that were unique to him. There were some facets of it that specifically were applicable to Jesus that didn't apply to anybody else. But the thing that differentiates the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from that of all others that preceded or followed after it was he died for our sins. And to go through a reenactment does not underscore the relevance of what he did for us and who he is. When you turn over to Hebrews 5:12 through 14, when we should be teachers, here's the scathing rebuke, when we should be teachers teaching others, we have need to be taught ourselves the fundamental, rudimentary teachings and instructions of our Lord. Why? Because we haven't grown from a knowledge of his word. The knowledge that builds us up, a knowledge of his will, the instruction that's given to us. And so they had need to be taught again. When they should be teaching, they have need to be taught. And as it describes this, and I want to turn over there because I want to emphasize in Hebrews, as the inspired writer sets this forth, when talking about this idea of what the Word does for us, when you take it, it's not just a matter of intellectually understanding. It has to do with the application of truth. So that we pick up here when, in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the Word, so we need to be taking the meat that's talked about in verse 12, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. You're mature. How do you grow to maturity? Well, a baby has to have milk in the physical realm, but eventually they grow to a certain point and they can eat solid food. That's solid food. In fact, we are concerned if they don't mature to the point that they can partake of solid food. We recognize that that's a natural progression that takes place in the life of one that's an infant growing into maturity. So we, likewise, from a spiritual standpoint, are bathed in Christ. Well, the milk of the Word is fine, but we need to grow to the point where we can start taking solid food, the more meaty aspects of the Word of God. But solid food belongs to those full of age, that those by who by reason of use, using that, applying that, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. See, that's what we're doing. We are learning about God's Word, becoming a knowledge of God's Word. We're growing in our faith and understanding. And as a consequence of this, my knowledge enables me to apply His Word correctly and accurately. It tells me what's truly relevant and what's important, what's essential. Not the superficial types of things, not going through aspects that just simply convey an idea, and that if idea is rooted in emotional and feelings, but that which really cuts to the heart of an understanding and appreciation of all that takes place. Now, which did God choose? Now, if you come down to this, and I want to make this point, and I want us to be an understanding of the idea. Which did God choose? I've got here this depiction of the recreation, the picture there, or the Bible. Now, you see, I know which of these two are to be followed and adhered to, which one we need to emphasize or even to employ. I know because, you know, the Lord didn't tell us to reenact Jesus' death. If that was better for us to be able to capture it, the essence of it, to be able to be improved spiritually, then the Lord said, here's what I want you to do. He would have given us a time frame of doing it. He would have told us how to do this, what we needed to do, go through this reenactment. If we go through this reenactment, we're going to be built up spiritually. The Lord didn't tell us to do those things. There's not anything in His Word that describes any of this. But in the Bible, He gave us His mind revealed to us. And this is what He provided for us. And I can go through and read this. You know, the interesting thing about the way that the Bible describes Jesus' crucifixion, it gives it to us historically and matter-of-factly. It sets it forth and goes through and He says, here's what happened, here's how it went about, here's what took place, and we can understand the excruciating element and facet to it because of what's described, but it doesn't go into great detail. It doesn't describe it or set it forth that way. It simply lays it out so we understand what's going on, but what we understand more deeply and fully and completely is why. Not just the fact of it, but the why of it. That's what spirituality does for us. The maturity of it. People get to reading the Bible, I just can't get enough out of this. It's not speaking to me. Well, why isn't it speaking to you? It's what the Lord gave you. It's His mind revealed to us. It gives us all the instruction and teaching. If I'm going to grow spiritually, what am I going to do? I'm going to put my activities and learning and knowledge of His Word so I can make application to my life. I can glean from it those things that I need to do in order to be pleasing to Him. And so, let me say, we become superficial in our approach to religious matters. We let emotion dictate our behavior and conduct rather than growing spiritually. And emotion comes from a knowledge, but it does not supplant knowledge. It cannot, because my faith is not based upon my emotion. My faith is based upon what I've been taught and my understanding of those truths. I have the intellectual comprehension of it. And because I believe, I move to do what is right. You've got thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in these reenactments, and they get real excited about that. There are movies that have been made. I'm not opposed to movies per se, but the movies, what, you go look at the movie. Is the movie really going to tell us about the purpose and all the information associated? It may depict the suffering, But it doesn't really give us the answers to the things of why. Why did the Lord die upon that cross? And why was he buried for that period of time and raised on that first day of the week? The reenactments can't do that for us. The Word of God tells us about it. And that's what the Lord gave us. He gave us his Word, his Bible. And we need to not only be appreciative of it, we need to be involved in doing these things as the Bible sets it forth. Now, let's make the application. Because I want to take it a step further. It's what we preach. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we preach. He died, he was buried, he was raised. You go to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 36. Now, in Acts chapter 2 is that sermon that we have that Peter set forth before those individuals on that day of Pentecost, the Jews that had gathered there. So Peter's going through, and he's describing things. What does he do? We certainly see the miraculous activities associated with this, the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them, the cloven fires, tongues that are upon them. You have all these things, the rushing winds. Certainly it was something that got their attention. But then once the preaching began, they went back and they showed how the prophecies of old, which we talked about already, were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So one can then understand that what was told, foretold, was then this one Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God who came down to this world to die for us. So it goes through and notes a number of prophecies. And as he's pointing these things out, they recognize the truthfulness of this, and he charges them with putting to death Jesus. That was the specific charge that was laid at their feet. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The preaching that was done talked about Jesus, and it emphasized his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that they were accused, because they were present, they were involved, of putting to death that very one who came to save them from their sins. And we see 3,000 were baptized. As one looks at this a little bit further, you can go over to the 5th chapter. Again, just kind of highlighting this, because one can multiply this several times over to see these things and be appreciative of it. I want to look at verses 30 and 31 with you. Kind of get the essence of this idea here. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders, that's the fifth chapter. Let me turn over to it and get it correct. Okay, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He, God, is exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Why did he die? Well, he's been raised, and he sits there on his throne. And as a consequence of who he was and what he did for us, we can have the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we preach. We get up here and preach it. We talk about it and discuss it from God's Word. We look at what took place, but more importantly, we look at why it took place. And then finally, just the 10th chapter. And notice there, this is the occasion of the Cornelius being taught. A couple of verses that again highlight this. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Here's the situation. What do I preach? I preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is central to everything that has to do with Christianity. And so we look a little bit further. It's what we commemorate. In just a little bit, as we go through our various worshipful activities that we engage in, we have the songs, which we're instructed and commanded to sing, use our vocal music in our worship. We approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, which we've done and we'll do again. Those of us who are members here give back a portion of what we've been so bountifully blessed with so the work can continue here. We talk about the giving. The preaching, the proclamation of His truth, this is what we do, the teaching of His will and His Word. It's part of what we gather together to do and accomplish. And then we also have communion, or the Lord's Supper. And so you find 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. They weren't doing this correctly. They were doing it wrongfully. And so Paul had to rebuke them as a result of this. So he pointed out what was to be done. And Paul, by inspiration, described how he knew what took place when Jesus, on that Passover, the last Passover before his death, before he's apprehended, taken, and crucified, what Jesus did. He does so because the Holy Spirit guided him. He wasn't present. But he is aware of these things. And if you pick up in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore, he eats this bread or drinks this cup and of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It continues on, but the essence of when I partake, I'm going to partake of it rightly. Here's the unleavened bread. Here's the fruit of the vine. We're going to do it in accord with the teaching instruction that we're given. And then we're going to have the right mindset. We're going to have to do it in the right way. And that's each of us individually reflecting upon what was done for us and thinking about this memorial feast that commemorates the death of our Lord for us. What it means to us, we remember it until he comes again. This is an ongoing memorial devoted and dedicated to that. So we do this in Acts 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week because we have that example to see when we're to do it. Now let me tell you something. Each and every one of us, we have the arrangement, we do it. We're taking the unleavened bread, a prayer, and we have the grape juice that then represents his blood, and it's being taken and distributed. Do we need to have some kind of motion picture going on with the reenactment of our Lord up here in order to partake of it correctly and rightly? Is that what's going to stimulate us to do it right? Or are we not obligated because of our own understanding and knowledge of what's been set forth to be appreciative of what was done for us, and that I have the word that tells me that that's going to cause me to reflect upon things rightly, to set aside, as we should be throughout the worship activities, things, the cares of this world that invade our thinking, that keep us from worshiping rightly. We're to worship in spirit, with the right attitude, and in truth. And that involves every facet and every aspect of our worship. The Lord's Supper. I have no problem with somebody getting up here and saying, about to take the Lord's Supper, we need to set aside the cares of the world. I have no problem with that. I believe we need to. I have no problem that the song leader got up here and said, we're about to have songs. You need to set aside your cares of the world. I have no problem with that. If I get up here and say, okay, I'm about to preach, you need to set aside the cares of the world and be attentive to what's being said because this is the word of God. We've opened up his book and his will. What's wrong with that? All those things. Bob, first about to pray. We're about to pray to our Heavenly Father. Set aside the cares of the world. We're about to pray to him. And we acknowledge him as our Lord, God, and Creator. We're going to pray and petition him and be thankful for all that he's provided us with. And we're going to express our needs and our cares and our concerns because we're praying. Set aside the cares of this world so we can pray to our Heavenly Father and approach him rightly. Brethren, how do I know what's right? Because the book tells me. And when we're going to take the Lord's Supper, I individually have an obligation to take of it correctly and rightly. If we're doing it collectively, as it's been set forth in Scripture, which I would argue and advocate that we do, then it's up to me to partake of it in the right manner, in a worthy way, to set aside those things that would hinder. And that's true with every fast and every part of our worship service. Now, it's what we reenact. I'll pause here for a second, because I've just gone through all this other things, and now I've set this thing, what we reenact. And so that may kind of seem contradictory. You know, I can be appreciative of that. And I would acknowledge that that could be very easily the way in which it could be understood. But I'm going to kind of develop it a little bit more because there is a correct reenactment. It's symbolic, and it has nothing to do with what we've been describing and talking about and going through having different people play different parts and go through that process and then go through the steps that, as some have depicted, what Jesus did. So you have each station, and they have a very dramatic way in which they go through all that. But there is a reenactment that the Scriptures describe and talk about. And in that reenactment that you have there, it has to do with baptism and the concept of baptism. And I know that because I'm not the one that established that. It's not of my doing. And as I talked about this reenactment over here, was this of the Lord? The Lord didn't give us that to do. He gave us his word to direct and guide us. So now we come to the idea of baptism, the symbolic aspect associated with this. Sometimes people have a hard time with baptism. Why do we have to be baptized? Well, in Mark 16:16, Jesus simply stated, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 2:38, they were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In the 22nd chapter, in verse 16, you have Paul recounting his own conversion. He said, "Ananias, the The preacher told him, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So I'm going to have my sins washed away through baptism to be remitted. Jesus said it's for salvation. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21 that the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are things that we find the scriptures describing. And it's for the remission of sins. I'm in my sins until I'm obedient to Christ's teaching. It's not apart from, but the prerequisites leading up to baptism, to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And so one other thing that we see described and talked about is over in Romans, the 6th chapter. And this is that part that's the reenactment. So I'd encourage you to turn over there and you'll see what the scriptures say. Not what Mike says or some preacher has to say about the matter, but what the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit gave and directed inspired individuals, in this case the Apostle Paul, these truths that we hold dear. So we pick up there in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It continues from there. But those verses capsulize the idea. What does the baptism have to do with anything? Well, the Lord tells us it's for salvation, it's for the remission of sins. The inspired writers inform us of those things. We see that being stated. But what we find is the semblance of his death, that recreation, but not in a superficial manner, but in a very practical way in which we are understand that when I'm buried into that watery grave, which is the correct terminology because Romans 6, 3 and 4, when I'm buried into that watery grave, I'm raised to walk in newness of life because my sins are forgiven. I come in contact with the blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when I'm obedient to him in that way. I repent, the Lord forgives when I obey him and follow his instructions. So one is baptized, and that's the recreation that is a biblical recreation, a symbolic recreation of the death of our Lord upon that cross. So I'm dead to my sins. I'm buried with him for the remission of, for the remission of my sins, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I'm not the same person I was when I went down that watery grave. I'm now been cleansed of my sins, and I'm now to walk in accord with his teaching and instruction in my life. And how do I know what that teaching instruction is? The book. I'm not going to get that in a movie, a reenactment. I'm not going to get that because the people that put those things together, they may capture certain essence of certain matters, but they're not going to give us the things that we need to know. I'm not going to be able to find anything else that is going to give me the information that's going to tell me what I need to do and how I need to go about doing it and what my obligations and responsibilities are. Because the mind of God was revealed to us here and not through any other source or means or method. So when we preach this, I'm preaching the greatest event in the history of man, bar none. I preach what Jesus did for us and why he did it, what it means to us, and how we're a recipient of that. So when the Lord died for us, he gave us these instructions and he gave us the opportunity to get right before the Heavenly Father and spend an eternity in heaven with him. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement and invitation, as we're about to go about the opportunity to be extended of what the Lord gives, we encourage you, beg you, beseech you to consider your state, to consider your spiritual condition, that not from some superficial emotional standpoint, but that we're pricked to the heart because of the knowledge of truth and that I'm not doing what I ought to do or I haven't done what I need to do, and therefore I'm going to do what the Lord instructed me to do and be joyous by doing that, the joy comes from the fact that I've done his will. That's the emotion, but it's emotion that's rooted in a knowledge and understanding of truth. So if you're in the audience this morning and you're not right with the Lord, we want you to be right. And the Lord made provision so you can be right. He cares about you. He loves you. We care about you. We love you. And we know that the only way to do that, that the Lord made the provisions, but I've got to be a recipient as it relates to obedience to those truths. And if you have yet to be baptized for remission of your sins, we encourage you to do what we just talked about and what the Lord said and what the scriptures teach. So you can have your sins forgiven. You can stand in a sanctified and justified and safe condition. Have that hope of eternal life. If you've done that and you haven't lived, you should. You're apart from the Lord. He loved us so much that he's given us the ability and opportunity to get right before him. And that if we confess our sins and genuinely repent of it, that he forgives us. We pray to him. And if you need to do that individually and privately, then that's something we encourage you to do. But if you have the need of the congregation's prayers to acknowledge something amiss in your life and that is of a public nature, or something that you have that would be helpful and beneficial to you to express those things before the congregation of his people, we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity, because we genuinely want to make heaven our eternal abode. And we can only do that by humbly submitting to his will. If you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.